Our passage for today actually talks about the issue of a passion for Jesus Christ. It talks about the issue of the connection between receiving extravagant forgiveness from Jesus and responding with extravagant love to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, the fiery and passionate gospel preacher of the 19th century, once charged a group of people saying, "Brothers, I beseech you, keep the old gospel and let your souls be filled with it. And then may you be set on fire with it." And in a way, that's my prayer for us together this morning, that we would be challenged to keep hold of the old gospel message, that our souls would be filled up with the joy of the good old message of Jesus Christ. And then, by the spark of the Holy Spirit, that our lives would be set on fire with a passion for Jesus in response to it. That's what I'm praying for today as we dig in together to God's Word. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word here in Luke chapter 7, and I'll begin reading in verse 36. This is the Word of the Lord. "One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus, answering, said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" God, we pray that this morning you would speak to our hearts through your word. God, may our souls be filled with the gospel message. May our souls be filled with the greatest story ever told. May our souls be filled with the good news of forgiveness. And by the spark of your Holy Spirit, may our souls be set on fire with passion in response to all that you have done for us. God, we don't want to just read these words and go away the same as when we arrived. Holy Spirit, minister personally, minister deeply to us. Lead us away from here, deeply touched by your gospel, by your presence, by your power. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is a beautiful passage. It's one of those, as a preacher, that you look at on the one hand and you say, if we can't preach this, I think it's time to hang up the cleats. It kind of preaches itself, doesn't it? And on the other hand, it's a passage that I look at and I spend time meditating on it and soaking my soul in it, and I just become more and more in awe of Jesus and more feeling inadequate to communicate the beauty of what we see here about Jesus Christ revealed in the Word. But here's what I want to do. The turning point of this account is the story that Jesus tells, right? It's the turning point when things kind of hinge here. And so I want to take just a minute or two to kind of remember what's the background, to kind of review with a setting of this story that Jesus tells, and then we'll kind of look briefly at the story itself. And then I want to take a great portion of our time today to talk about the application of this story, to talk about the application, the way that Jesus applied it to the hearts of those he was speaking to then, and talking about the application as the Holy Spirit may apply it to our hearts today as well. So a little bit of the background to this story that Jesus tells, a little bit about the story itself, and then the application of the story. So picture the setting with me, if you would. This story takes place in the courtyard of a Pharisee. Jesus has come to eat with a Pharisee. We know that Jesus eats with sinners, but now we find out he eats with Pharisees too. I mean, like, it seems that Jesus will accept a dinner invitation from just about anybody, right? He'll eat with anyone, from the worst sinners to the greatest Pharisees. At this point in the story, it seems that the Pharisees don't exactly know what to make of Jesus. Eventually, Pharisees like Simon are going to intend to arrest Jesus and have him delivered over to be crucified. At this point, they're still trying to figure out what to make of him. They're still not sure. They're still curious, if also a little bit skeptical about Jesus. And so Simon has invited Jesus to come over to his house. Many others are gathered there as well. This is more of a block party than a private one-on-one dinner affair. In those days, a hospitality event like that in that culture would involve inviting over a special guest and setting up a table in the middle of your courtyard so that the two great individuals, the two thinkers, might be able to interact with each other. And around that table, you would seat the other honored guests. But then you would leave the front door of your household open so that neighbors and other people from the community could kind of filter in and sit around the perimeter of the courtyard and listen in to the conversation between Simon and Jesus. That's the setting of the scene when someone arrives who, it would seem, was not expected and totally uninvited. Behold, Luke says, behold, a woman came in who was a sinner. We don't know exactly what her sins were. Many people have speculated that she had given herself to prostitution. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. We don't know exactly what her sins were. In a sense, it doesn't matter. The fact is, this woman knew that she was a sinner. And in her case, so did everybody else. Have you ever been in one of those places where you walk in a room and you just kind of feel like everybody there is judging you? You kind of see it by the way they squint their eyes and look at you. You can almost feel the judgmental thoughts kind of radiating out of them towards you. That was this woman's everyday life in her community that she had grown up in and lived in. So I have to imagine it took a great deal of courage to walk through that front door that evening. She walks in, perhaps avoids eye contact with anyone as she pushes her way through the crowd and finds her way over to Jesus. Now, obviously, this woman has somehow, prior to this account, encountered Jesus and his good news of forgiveness before. It's obvious that before this account, she's already encountered Jesus Christ and his good news. She wants to meet him. She wants to come and find him. Perhaps it's been the case that throughout her whole life, she's never dared to believe that she could be totally and truly forgiven. I mean, you live your whole life with other people judging you and staring at you and glaring at you and calling you a sinner. Eventually, you give up hoping for forgiveness, right? And then she encounters Jesus and his good news, and she begins to dare to hope that there may be love and grace and welcome and forgiveness for her, even for her. Her life is radically transformed. Now she hears that Jesus is at his house. She breaks in. She pushes her way through the crowd. She finds her way to Jesus. She's brought with her one of her most valuable possessions, an alabaster flask of ointment or oil that's perfumed in its fragrance, a very expensive commodity, something that would normally only be used at a funeral or some kind of special occasion. Not a common, everyday household item. It might very well have been the most expensive item she owned. She's carrying it with her, and I don't know if she planned to say something to Jesus when she found him. But when she arrives, she's just too overwhelmed with the emotion to even speak. Forgiveness she's felt and discovered in Jesus Christ runs so deep that tears just begin to flow. If you're a believer, I would imagine at one point or another in your life, I mean, this isn't the believer's everyday experience necessarily, but I'd imagine at one point or another in your life, you've been there where just thinking about the forgiveness and grace and love and welcome you have in Jesus Christ, it just stirs something deep in our hearts. And listen, our personalities are different. Our personalities will show emotion and passion in different ways. Some of us get loud and we talk a lot. This woman gets weepy and she can't talk at all. I don't know what your personality is like, but if you're a believer in Jesus, I bet you know that deep personal gratefulness for Jesus that's just emotionally powerful. There's just this passion welling up within her that flows out in tears. She sees that the host of the party has taken Jesus' sandals but hasn't bothered to order for his feet to be washed by the servants. And so she kneels like a servant before a king. And she begins personally washing his feet. She has no basin of water, but her tears are showering down so much that they do the job to wash his feet. She has no towel, but she uses her hair to scrub off his feet. Like a humble servant before a king, she kneels. She begins even kissing his feet. How does Jesus view this display of extravagant devotion? And that's not the end of it, right? She takes this alabaster flask of ointment, perhaps one of her most expensive possessions. Listen, there is no command in the Bible that says that if you have ointment, you need to use it to give to Jesus by breaking it on his feet. This isn't required obedience. This is above and beyond. No one else is required to do what she's doing. No one else has ever told her that she should do what she's doing. Other people might even say, no, wait, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. You can save that and use it for something else. Jesus will still love you even if you don't do that. But she's so deeply impacted by the grace of God that she's encountered in Jesus Christ, that she doesn't know what else to do. She just takes perhaps her most expensive possession and she pours it out at the feet of Jesus. It's a sign of love and devotion for him.
How does Jesus view this display of extravagant love? It's extravagant. It's above and beyond. How does Jesus view it? Before we get to how Jesus views it, we find out how Simon views it. Simon is thinking to himself silently in his head, if only Jesus knew what sort of woman this is. Only Jesus knew what sort of woman she is. Oh my. He wouldn't tolerate this stuff. And it's kind of funny because Simon in his heart is kind of judging Jesus. Ah, I got it. Yeah, I wanted to find out about this Jesus guy, but now I see he's not a prophet. Doesn't even know what kind of woman is washing his feet. And then Jesus prophetically responds to the very things he's thinking silently inside his head. I wonder how that cuts Simon. And Jesus begins to tell a little story. A story about a moneylender. And he's got two debtors. One of them owes 500 denarii. We're talking about 2 years' wages for a soldier. Almost 2 years' wages for an average soldier. We're not talking about like wages, you know, minus living expenses and then whatever would be left over. We're talking about total salary for two entire years' worth of debt. And then we're talking, in the other hand, about 50 denarii, about 2 months' worth of wages for a soldier. One of them owes a great house mortgage-sized debt, we might say. One of them owes maybe an auto payment or something like that. 500 denarii and 50 denarii are owed. And here's the thing, the surprising thing in Jesus' story is that when the moneylender discovers that these two debtors can't pay him back, what does he do? He forgives. He graces them, we might translate it actually. He graces them. He cancels their debts. But Jesus is out to make a point here, right? So he asks Simon a question. Simon, these two people each had debts, neither of which was insignificant. 50 denarii is a lot of money in those days. 500 denarii is a lot more. Neither debt was insignificant. Both men had debts graced, forgiven, canceled. Jesus says, Simon, which of these two fellows do you think will be more grateful to the gracious and forgiving moneylender? Simon maybe begrudgingly admits, I see your point. Yeah, I see. Someone who has forgiven much is going to love much. I get it. Someone who has forgiven greatly is going to love greatly. I get it. What does this story mean for the people here in the text? And maybe more importantly, what does this have to say to us today? If this principle still stands that those who are forgiven greatly love greatly, that those who are forgiven much love much, what difference does that make for our lives today? I want to talk about kind of three takeaways from this passage, kind of three takeaways here that kind of work together in an escalating pattern. Each one, I think, is more significant than the last. Three takeaways for us in light of the fact that those who are forgiven much love much. Takeaway number one is this. Remember how deeply you need forgiveness. Remember how deeply you need forgiveness. Isn't that kind of what Jesus is saying to Simon, especially here? You look at how Jesus explains the significance of this story to Simon. Simon, he says in verse 44, Simon, do you see this woman? And by the way, let's just pause there for 1 second. I can't help but be fascinated by how Jesus does this, right? Simon's been talking about what sort of woman she is. He's got her in a box. He's got her stereotyped. He's got her in a category. You know women like that. Women who make mistakes like that, I know all about them. Jesus says, no, 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 stop stereotyping her. Do you see this woman? Can you see past the stereotypes, Simon? Do you see this woman? Do you see what she's done here? And then Jesus kind of does this lengthy compare and contrast. Simon, look, I came in and you didn't wash my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears. Who's more loving, Simon? You didn't anoint my head with oil. She anointed my feet with something far more extravagantly expensive than common oil. Who's more loving here, Simon? And then, speaking to Simon, Jesus kind of brings this story. He brings the application to a head for Simon at the end of verse 47 when he says, Simon, pay attention. He who is forgiven little loves little. You see what your problem is, Simon? He who is forgiven little loves little. Now, there's a mistaken way to try to apply that. You probably have figured out what it is already, right? We might see Jesus' statement, he who is forgiven little loves little, and say, ah, I see what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to sin more. That's the solution. And you just can almost, you know, you can hear echoes of what Paul says at the beginning of Romans chapter 6 when he says what? Should sin abound so that grace may abound all the more? No way! By no means, you're missing the point here. Stop, slow down. The point is not that Simon should go and sin more so that he can be forgiven more and love more. The point is that Simon needs to step back and realize just how much he needs to be forgiven. And this is a particular challenge for respectable, upstanding, religious type people like Simon, isn't it? Can be a problem even in the church. Jesus comes and transforms our lives. We begin living differently. We don't give ourselves to such obvious and such clear displays of sin as some of our neighbors do, as some other people in our culture do. And we begin to feel like, you know, I'm pretty well cleaned up. I'm not like those sinners. I mean, yeah, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all a sinner, but I'm not like those sinners. Not like them. And you know what the New Testament says to believers over and over and over again? In effect, the New Testament says, believer, don't forget who you once were. Don't forget who you once were apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. You might as well admit it. You yourself were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's who you used to be. And the New Testament is saying, believer, don't forget who you once were apart from Jesus Christ. Don't forget how much you need to be forgiven. And then you add into who we were before meeting Christ, you add into that the ongoing sins that we've added. We all stumble in many ways. James says, I came to know Jesus and sin wasn't eradicated from my life. I've had to repent of sin since becoming a believer as well. I have these desires in my flesh that are sinfully oriented. Listen, when I consider who I once was, when I consider my sins against God, even this past month, even this past week, I have to realize how much I need to be forgiven. And let's just connect this back in with the issue of our passion and love and devotion to Jesus for a minute. I kind of think of this sometimes as like getting into first gear when my passion is out of whack.
when I find that my love for Jesus is just cold and dry and dim, when I find that there's little or no gospel passion in my heart and my soul, sometimes I just need to go back and get this thing down into first gear and start here remembering how much I need to be forgiven. Remembering who I once was. Remembering the sins of this past month, this past week. Brothers and sisters, remember how deeply you need forgiveness. There's a warning in that for Simon. And perhaps before I move on, I should add there's a warning in that for maybe some of us here today as well. If you're here today and maybe your life is relatively respectable, your neighbors wouldn't call you a sinner, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your community, you're a relatively upstanding person, and yet you're indifferent or skeptical toward Jesus, maybe you need to be warned like Simon. Those who are forgiven little, love little. If there is little or no love in your heart for Jesus Christ, it may be time to go back and re-examine whether you're forgiven, whether you're reconciled with God. Takeaway number one, we need to remember how deeply we need forgiveness. Takeaway number two is to recognize how deeply forgiven you are. And do you see the difference between the two? It's one thing for us to recognize how sinful we are. It's another thing for us to recognize how forgiven we are in Jesus Christ. And notice as Jesus ministers to this sinful woman, Jesus does not ignore her sin. He says it himself, her sins, they're many. And yet, they are forgiven. As Jesus ministers to this woman, his primary concern is not to convince her of how sinful she is. She already knows that full well. As we will as well when we're honest with ourselves. She already knows full well how sinful she is. Jesus' main agenda here is not to convince her how deeply sinful she is to convince her how deeply forgiven she is. And so Jesus repeats several times the lesson about forgiveness, and then in verse 48, he says to her, this whole time he's been talking to Simon. In verse 48, he turns over, having finished speaking with Simon, and he looks at this woman in the eyes. This woman who is used to seeing judgmental attitudes radiating out of others. This woman who is used to living a life where she is defined in the eyes of others by her past. Everywhere she goes, her past is what defines her. Everywhere she goes, her past sins, her past failures, her past mistakes are what define her in the eyes and the view of others. And now she meets Jesus, and he looks at her, and he doesn't say, your past defines you. He says, you are forgiven your past sins. Your past sins are released. Canceled. They're forgiven. And woman, you are set free. What a beautiful promise. And as we talk about kind of stirring our affections for Jesus Christ, this for us becomes kind of like second gear, right? We get into gear one over here. We get into the lowest gear by kind of remembering how much we need to be forgiven. But once we get up to 5 or 10 miles per hour, it's time to change gears. And it's time to realize how not only how deeply sinful we are, but how deeply forgiven we are in Jesus. How deeply forgiven we are by His blood and through faith in Him. What led to her love for Jesus? Answer, forgiveness. That's the logic of the passage. Some people misunderstand what Jesus says in verse 47 when he says, therefore I tell you. He's not saying, therefore I tell you, because she loved me, now I'm going to forgive her. That's not how it works. He's saying, because she loves me so much, I can infer this. She's already been forgiven so much. You see how the logic works there? This display of love in her life, it's flowing out of her experience of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of us need to stand here this morning, not only in light of the proclamation of Jesus, you are forgiven, but also in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, where he shed his blood to pay the price for our sins, so that it wouldn't be a statement, but it would be a sealed promise and reality. We need to stand before this promise of Jesus, you are forgiven. We need to stand in front of the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to stand here under the sweet and precious promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wonder how many of us need to experience the warmth and the joy and the gladness of being forgiven. Listen to me. Go ahead and make a connection here for a minute. Consider how much you need to be forgiven. And go ahead and take anything that comes to mind here. Just go ahead and take anything that comes to your mind right now for a second. What's coming to your mind? What would you need to be forgiven for before God? How have you sinned against him? Sexual sins? Sins of pride? Treating others unfairly? Coldness towards your neighbor? Lack of love for your spouse? Anger towards your kids? Go ahead. I mean, what do you need to be forgiven for? Some of us have some really specific moments in our past that maybe even haunt us to one degree or another. Or maybe a pattern in our past that haunts us. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, in his blood and his righteousness, you need to hear this good news this morning. Your past sins are not what define you. The forgiveness and love of Jesus Christ are far deeper and far greater and far weightier than any of your sins. And so now, in the eyes of Jesus, in the eyes of God, it doesn't matter how other people view you. Other people might still continue to look at you and say, you are what you did. You are your past. You are your failures. Jesus looks at his blood-bought people and he says, you are forgiven. Released. From that debt, set free. Hallelujah. This past week, I've just been stealing a page from Jerry Bridges here. Started studying this passage and it just stirred my soul and it reminded me, man, I don't know that I've been in the habit lately of doing what Jerry Bridges calls preaching the gospel to myself every day. I mean, I know all about that. If you've been a part of this church for a while, you know we love to talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves. We love to talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. This past week, as I was immersing myself in this passage and thinking about it, I just realized, man, I don't know that I'm doing that every day. And so I just kind of made it a personal challenge this week to remind myself every day throughout the day that the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ is that I am forgiven. And you know what was happening as I was doing that? Affections for God were being stirred up in my heart. Passion for Jesus gets stirred up. Do you see? And that leads here to the third takeaway very quickly.
See, the first takeaway is that we're called to recognize how deeply we need forgiveness, or remember how deeply we need forgiveness. If the second takeaway is to recognize how deeply forgiven we are by faith in Jesus Christ, then takeaway number three is to rejoice in your great forgiver. Don't stop at the joy of just being forgiven. Take that joy and rejoice in the great forgiver himself. This passage, you know, I love how at the end of it, Jesus has declared this woman's forgiveness, and the other people sitting around, they're hit by the shockwaves of it. Whoa. Like, you tell Simon he's forgiven, we're with you, dude. But you tell that sinful woman with that reputation, with that history, with that baggage, everybody knows what she's done. You tell her she's forgiven, and we're all sitting here saying, wait a second, who is this guy? Who is this guy who declares sinners forgiven? Who is this guy? And we know who he is. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our brother because he became like us in every respect. He's our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one who came to seek and to save the lost. And so here's how this works. As I move from first gear to second gear to third gear, what's happening is I need the fire of my love for Jesus to be fueled with the truth of my forgiveness by Jesus, right? So here's what's happening. As I realize, first of all, how deeply I need to be forgiven, and then as I take the next step and realize how forgiven I am, that's still not running at full speed. There's another gear that we kick into. We go into a higher gear, a faster gear, a further gear, a more thrilling gear, a happier gear, as we then take that good news of being totally forgiven in Jesus Christ and we rejoice in the great forgiver himself. The good news of being forgiven becomes fuel in our worship of the great forgiver, Jesus Christ. You know, I've shared this illustration before, but I think it bears repeating here, that the old theologian many years ago, St. Augustine, shared a story one time about an engaged couple. We got some engaged couples here, right? He shared a story about an engaged couple, and he says, "Suppose, brethren, that a man should make a ring for his betrothed." So he gets a ring, special made, custom designed, and he gives it to this young woman so that she could become his fiancée, so that they can look forward at getting married together. And he gets on his knee and he does all the sweet stuff or whatever else goes along with it. And, you know, you can dream about that later. But, you know, he gives the ring to her, and I don't know what all happens, but she takes the ring and he says, "Suppose that a man should make a ring for his betrothed and she should love the ring more wholeheartedly than the betrothed who made it for her." Certainly, let her love the ring, Augustine says. Let her love it. But if she should say, the ring is enough, I don't want to see his face again, what would we say of her, Augustine says? You just imagine the picture. She's got her ring. She's been dreaming of the ring since she was in, how old? Women, 5? Okay, that's where it starts. She's been dreaming of this ring since she was 5 years old. Come on, of course she's excited about the ring. And she takes the ring and she's got her ring that she's been longing for. And now she's got the ring that she's wanted all these years. And all she wants to do is just sit there with her ring. "I love this ring." And her fiancé comes. "Can we spend..." No. I just got the ring. "Can we spend time..." "No, I've got my ring." Augustine tells this silly story. And then the punchline of his story, he says, "God has given you all of these gifts. Love him who gave them. Love him who gave them." See, as we talk about being forgiven, that is a precious gift that most of us have been longing for our entire lives. To be forgiven, to be clean, to be free from guilt. Oh, that is a precious gift, isn't it? But that's not the end of the story. If we stop there and merely celebrate in being set free from our guilt, we're as silly as the fiancé who just wants to sit by herself and look at her precious little ring and doesn't want to see the face of her beloved. See, those who are forgiven much love much. That's what Jesus is after here in this powerful story. He's drawing this connection between the good news of our forgiveness, which is good news by itself. He's drawing this connection between the good news of being forgiven and our love and affection and devotion for Jesus Christ himself. It's not just about feeling clean. It's about knowing God. It's about knowing Jesus. This is eternal life, that they know you and the one whom you've sent, Jesus says in John 17. This is what it's all about, knowing Jesus, being loved by him extravagantly, and loving him extravagantly in return. And so let's just make this concrete again. I was talking a minute ago about preaching the gospel to myself. So brothers and sisters, I want to invite you individually, and I want to invite us as a church to be a Christ-centered community in this respect, that we are a church that is constantly and always going back again to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want us to be a church that ever gets to a place of taking for granted this gloriously good news that's offered to us in Jesus. I don't ever want to get to a place where I or we just hear the good news of forgiveness and say, yeah, whatever. We want to be people who cherish this good news, who remind ourselves day after day, I am forgiven. And beyond that, we want to be a whole community of people who are reminding each other, in light of your faith in Jesus, you are forgiven. You're set free. You're declared righteous in the righteousness of Christ. You're adopted into God's family as one of his children. We want to be a church of people who are preaching the gospel to ourselves and preaching the gospel to one another. For our greater and greater joy, for our greater and greater delight. But this can't end, this shouldn't end, this won't end. Just in us reminding each other what's true about us. It'll end as we become more and more and more passionate in our devotion to Jesus. More and more and more extravagant in our love and affection for Jesus. In our singing, in our love for his body, in our love for those he wants us to love. As we are a church of people who are remembering and reminding each other of the good news of Jesus Christ, it will make us a people who are extravagantly forgiven. And love extravagantly in reply. People who are forgiven greatly and therefore love greatly.